Being with us again this morning. You know, I think all of us, when we, in our home class, if we have conventions, when we vote on speakers for a convention, there's many different reasons why we might elect somebody. And it's not always because the person's a great orator or profound student or this or that or a student of prophecy or whatnot. When I voted for Dwayne, I remembered back in the troublous days of the 50s and 60s in the eastern Pennsylvania area, and the stabilizing force and influence that Dwayne was in the Collinsville class. And we've always appreciated that. Brother Dwayne, his subject will be Daniel in Babylon.
Thank you, Brother Ken and Brother Leo. Good morning, dear friends. It's a joy to be here on day number 2. And for those who were not here yesterday, we wish to bring the greetings from the Connellsville brethren. Sister Judy and I are happy to be in your midst this morning, and the title of our material is Daniel in Babylon. I guess if there was a theme this weekend, Daniel seems to be coming up quite frequently. If there is a lesson this morning, it would be surrounding faith. And we're going to be looking at 2 chapters, Daniel 1, primarily for the faith of Daniel, and Daniel 3, chapter 3, for the faith of his Hebrew friends. So for the most part, we'll be working in those 2 chapters. The Lord loved Daniel. And we learn this from the prophet Ezekiel. Sometime after Daniel had been taken into Babylon, Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Let's go back to the beginning when Daniel was captured. Daniel was taken captive with the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim, and many others of Israel, some 11 years before the final captivity in 606. So 11 years before 606 would be about 617 B.C. So we're going back 2,500 years or so, looking at the faith of one of the prophets. And we believe Daniel at this time was around 14 years old. Our lesson finds Daniel and the others in Babylon, where the king was to choose a few of the brightest of the young captives to bring them in and to educate them for about 3 years, similar to what we might say our college is. The purpose seemed to be that Babylon was trying to be the center, and if one could draw the brightest into that, and then train them in their own ways, perhaps it would be an asset to, hopefully, the government. And secondly, it would increase the regard that the others would have for obeying the rules of the new government, because now you have some of your own working for the king. So it was kind of a political thing. Interesting, because we still use somewhat that today. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom no blemish, well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. whom they might teach learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Well, the choice of the four young Hebrews, no doubt, was of divine providence. And from their names, we might suggest that they were children of godly parents. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah, God is gracious. Mishael, this is as God. And Azariah, God is a helper. So here we can even see in Israel's captivity that God was made special provisions for them, even in their current conditions. They were in a foreign land, and yet they were being treated very well. We noted also that the prince changed their names to give them a new identity in their new homeland, but it didn't change their hearts. Continuing on in Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And unto the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Of the four, Daniel seems to be the most favored. He could even interpret visions and dreams. Also, he was favored by the prince, who happened to be in charge of their welfare. In verse 9, we would read, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And that might seem somewhat unusual, that one might find favor both with God and with man. But we think down deep it was due to Daniel's character. He was a meek person. He was a pure person. Seemingly, when we combine those two characteristics, this allows one as a leader to be moderate and yet discreet. Two tremendous assets for a position that Daniel would eventually find himself in. But it was appealing both to man and to God. Daniel seems to have been the strongest in character and in leadership. And we think this is particularly noticed when we think of being in a foreign land, being away from your home area. The temptations and the influences sometimes get very strong. And even here, when we think of Daniel being, in a prospective sense, part of the king's advisory in due time, an average person would probably have allowed that to go to his head, so to speak, maybe along the lines of pride or arrogance. Neither quality is really admired by man or God. We recall in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where it says that God resists the proud and shows favor to the humble. Daniel could have said, I'm far from my homeland, I'm in a new land, I'm possibly someday going to be part of the Babylonian court. Maybe I can just ignore the laws of God. Maybe they only apply to me when I'm home. But Daniel didn't think like that. Daniel very wisely resolved in his own heart that his own nation had been cut off from the promised land because of disobedience to God. And so he was going to be ever so more careful that he would only do those things that would be pleasing to God, no matter what the circumstances would be. Well, back to our story. The food that was being provided to the Hebrews by the king was probably excellent in terms of their own measures. But the Israelites, under the law, were forbidden to eat certain foods. For example, pork or rabbit or eel, anything that was not allowed to die by bleeding. The law especially forbid the use of blood in any circumstance. And of course, the king's food didn't have the same guidelines. And so Daniel knew that nothing was going to change there. So he didn't even try to find fault with their food customs. He saw that the law was upon him did not really apply to the Gentiles. And so he made no effort to interfere. But in verse 5 of Daniel 1, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, The king was willing to share everything that he had. So he really wanted them to have the best that he understood. And so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So Daniel made a very plain request. His suggestion was that he would be permitted to have a very plain diet. And the word that we see in Scripture is the word pulse. Pulse usually means peas and beans. In general, it can mean seeds that grow in pods, maybe even include grains such as oats and barley. Certainly nutritious. If the request could be granted, no one would be inconvenienced because it was prepared from materials that were at hand, and moreover, Daniel could keep himself from defilement under the law. And apparently the other three Hebrews joined in with him and felt the same way. Of course, the prince, who was responsible for their welfare, wanted to do everything that he could to make sure that they stayed healthy, because if not, he feared his own position. And so Daniel said, as we read in verse 8, Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then our countenances will be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And in verse 14, so he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Now here we believe we're able to see Daniel's tremendous faith in his desire to obey God. He knew that pulse might not be the most appealing meal, but it would allow two important things to take place. First of all, the Hebrews could keep the law. Very important. But secondly, it would allow God to overrule. Because if we obey, then we've done all that we can. And if the Lord sees where it's necessary, he can overrule. Pastor Russell drew a lesson from this. He says, there's a lesson for all of the Lord's people here. It is our duty not only to study the Lord's will, but also to consider well the circumstances and the conditions which surround us, then to seek to adopt such a moderate course in life as would have, first of all, divine approval, and secondly, cause as little trouble, inconvenience, and displeasure to others as possible, and then to confidently rely upon the Lord's supervising wisdom and providence. End of the quote. Verse 15, and at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God was able to bountifully supply their needs because they obeyed to the best of their ability. Excellent lesson. The four, being very principled, were driven by the idea that it is better to deny ourselves than to violate God's law. It is never right to do wrong. It's always right to do right, even if it means self-denial. At the end of 3 years, Daniel, now about 17, came the examination before the king. And as we should have expected, Daniel and his friends, being faithful to the Lord, seeking first of all the Lord's will, were found to be far in advance of their companions, who also were accepted into the council. Verse 18, now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Oh, how the Lord greatly blessed these young men in their resolution to live clean and upright lives in the midst of a heathen land. They were well rewarded for their self-denials and their loyalty to God and principle. Now we'll go to chapter 3 of Daniel, where Daniel's three friends, three Hebrew companions, are severely tested in their choice between obeying the king or obeying God. And we pretty much know how they feel already, so the outcome will be no surprise to us. Probably 20 years have lapsed now since Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylon. Meantime, Daniel now has a very high position in the empire. His three companions are now judges in the province of Babylon. And we feel certain, because of the outcome of their experience here with the fiery furnace, that they were not careless in their duties, that they were still very loyal to principle. Otherwise, they probably would have never passed the test. King Nebuchadnezzar had just won some great victories over some of the other lands, such as Egypt and Syria, similar to what he had just done with Judah. And just as the Lord had predicted in the dream, which Daniel had interpreted for the king, showed the Babylonian Empire as the golden head of earthly dominion. His great success no doubt led him to feelings of pride and a desire perhaps for show. And yet there may have been other motives for this great festive that was to take place in honor of his victories and the building of this great image that we heard about yesterday, which all were commanded to worship. We believe that Nebuchadnezzar's thought evidently was to bring his empire together. And one way to do that was to bring the religious views, at least superficially, and the practices superficially. If we make them all one, then this at least has the appearance of unity. So in this effort to unify the religious sentiments of his empire, this great feast was arranged. And the center of attraction was this great image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. The image with its pedestal was some 90 feet high and some 9 feet wide. And it was covered with gold, perhaps either hollow or solid inside. It was located in near the center of the walled enclosure of some 24 square miles, known as the city of Babylon. It's a fairly level country, so the image could have been seen for quite a distance. Quite an imposing attraction. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And Brother David mentioned yesterday, and no depth. Very appropriate. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The time for this great festival had come, and all the higher-ups from all the divisions of the empire were brought in. A large group of different musical instruments had been assembled, and the command had gone forth that when the musicians began to play, the people were commanded to fall down and worship the image, thus showing their loyalty, not only to the king, but to the gods who had given Nebuchadnezzar these wonderful victories. Daniel 3, verse 2, the Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 3, then the princes, the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning furnace. Fairly clear. Not much confusion. You either obey or you go to the furnace. Not much discussion. Somewhere in the crowd were three judges. Their names we know: Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Undoubtedly, the purpose of the festival now became very clear to them, and it arose in their minds regarding their duty to God and how this conflicts now with this new requirement of King Nebuchadnezzar. What shall we do? Very crucial test. They knew the king meant what he said, so that was not an avenue to pursue. They also knew to cross his will definitely meant death. Nevertheless, they decided they must be loyal to God, whatever the cost. It might be that their refusal to bow down before the image might go unnoticed. Unlikely. Even if it's noticed, maybe they won't tell the king. Unlikely. But they're thinking. However, they agreed among themselves, among the three, that the circumstances didn't matter. It made no difference in their sense of duty. Whatever the others might do, they must not bow the knee to any but Jehovah. Now, Daniel was elsewhere, probably occupying a much more private and higher position, but we feel that if Daniel were there, he would have done exactly the same thing. Verse 7, therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, and all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that the king had set up. So finally the time came when the king of Babylon was not only the civil ruler, but he was also now the religious ruler. And the image which he had built was to be worshipped by all the various representatives of his empire, except the three. Their neglect to bow was quickly brought to the attention of the king, for no doubt these, like all good men, have their enemies, some enemies through jealousy, some through competition for the king's favor, other enemies perhaps because they had been hindered in dishonest practices, perhaps even with the government. The matter seems to have taken the king backwards. He was astounded, and hence he inquired, is it true? Can it be true? Surely no sane man would be so foolish as to oppose my decree in my very presence, and upon such a day as this day for me. Well, he didn't wait very long for the answer. The king found himself between not wanting to believe the report from such wonderful supporters and part of the council, and his commandment being challenged publicly, openly. He restated the test. Surely if he threatened them with the removal from office or death in the furnace, they would obey. Verse 12, There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, True, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He thought repetition would change their minds. Verse 16, And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Well, the answer was a very wise answer, seeing that the king was in this mood of fury. They probably didn't feel that the discussion was very appropriate or timely. They assured him of their full confidence that their God would deliver them from the fiery furnace and from the power of the greatest king on earth. And they did say, even though our God is all-powerful, we're not sure that he will deliver us, but he's able. In verse 18, O king, be it known unto thee that we will not serve thy gods nor worship thy golden image which thou hast set up. Angered that his day should be so marred by even the slightest opposition to his will, the king didn't waste any more time. He saw that it was useless. They were men of character, they were men of determination, and he was going to make out of them an example before all. His opinion of these men had changed once he had admired them. He made them part of his council. He recognized them as being very able. They were an honor to his empire. But now he considered them as enemies. They were his opponents. And they might even stir up more trouble. So here he is rationalizing in his mind what he should do. He commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times more. In verse 19, Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their garments, their official garb, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The Hebrews, thus being officially clothed, were evidently cast into the furnace from the top, because it says they fell down through, while the heat was so intense that it even killed those that cast them into the furnace. Well, it seems now that the king had won, because even the God of the Hebrews had not delivered these men. But yet, on the other hand, the king was curious. He looked into the furnace and, to his surprise, saw those who had been cast into the furnace bound, walking about free in the flames, apparently uninjured. And more than this, he saw a fourth person of most remarkable appearance. Verse 24, Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, rose up in haste, spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, beginning to realize now he had made a great mistake in trying to put to death three of his most valuable judges. And moreover, he was defying Jehovah. Nebuchadnezzar was very quick to make acknowledgement. He approached the furnace, saying in verse 26, Ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. So in the presence of all the king's men, they came forth, and they saw that the fire had done them no injury, not even singed their clothes or their hair. Certainly a miracle, doubtless very valuable in its influence then, but also upon the Hebrews that were there living throughout Babylon, who would eventually hear of the tremendous power of Jehovah in delivering the faithful to him. What Nebuchadnezzar realized was also very beautiful, that the God of the Hebrews will deliver those who trust and obey him. Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with the noble character of these men, and at once made a decree in verse 29 of chapter 3 that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And later in verse 30, he promoted these men to even higher positions, for now they had earned even more of the king's confidence. They, in Nebuchadnezzar's opinion now, were men who would risk their lives for principle's sake, for conscience' sake, and therefore could be trusted in the highest of decision-making positions. And what a wonderful testimony this is to faithfulness, where one can be trusted based on principle, no matter what the circumstances are. Certainly one of the main lessons here is a lesson in faith, that once they had taken a firm stand for the Lord and His truth, that they would do all they could do, and once they were cast into the furnace, nothing more could be done to them. The point is that as soon as they had demonstrated their faithfulness to God, their trial was turned into a blessing. And as the image, the fourth person, the Son of God, was present with them in the furnace, so it is with us because of our faithfulness. And we will draw unto ourselves special and at times severe experiences, but the Lord will be with us. Lesson number two in developing a positive attitude toward our circumstances. They have found that by raising people's pay, they don't really feel better about the job. The pay doesn't matter. It's how we look at the circumstances. And even the world realizes that the Lord's people, under a trial, can still receive a blessing. And therefore, the Heavenly Father's name is yet glorified while the brethren are going through great trials. And sometimes when we're trying to serve the Lord and the restraints sometimes are broken, that we are set free, sometimes we have greater experiences afterward of service than by any other means. And just think about how quickly this incident with the golden image brought glory to the Heavenly Father. When the celebration began in the morning, it was designed to bring honor to the king. But in a very short time, it brought honor to Jehovah. So even when our circumstances are down and they're bleak and they don't look hopeful, you don't see any possible solution, no way out, we want to try to keep a good attitude toward our circumstances. Just think what happened to the Hebrews. They were untouched, unhurt, not even their hair singed. The third lesson, we believe, that can be taken from here is trust. Certainly, the Lord's providence is very with the brethren. And it's not for us to decide when we shall have remarkable deliverances or when we'll be left to the will of our enemies. Note, for instance, the fact that while the Lord did intervene to deliver the Hebrews, he didn't intervene to prevent the beheading of John the Baptist. And likewise with Peter. Peter was delivered, but James was not. Paul, remember, his life was preserved on several occasions, while in the case of Stephen, it wasn't. But we are nevertheless to endeavor to trust in the outcome, however we're able to see it go. Duty, a fourth lesson. It is not, therefore, for us to predetermine what shall be our divine providence. We are to note the point of right and duty and to follow it regardless of the consequences. Whether we see the consequences or whether we don't, we're trying to trust in the Lord's overruling. Remember in verse 18, where this lesson, we believe, is so beautifully expressed, "We will not serve your gods or worship your image." Very clear. They declared that King Nebuchadnezzar, to him, that their God was entirely capable of delivering them from his power, but whether he chose to do that or not, they still would not violate their conscience. And certainly this is the type of dependable character that the Lord is looking for now to make up the jewel class. Our Lord speaks of A fifth lesson would be one in overcoming. Looking back, we believe that the self-denial that we saw in chapter 1 of the four Hebrews had a lot to do with the development of their unyielding character, as we saw demonstrated very thoroughly in chapter 3. And likewise, we who have become new creatures, we know that we're going to be tested, and we know that we have to practice in the little trials in order to be prepared for the larger ones. And part of this practice is self-denial, where practicing on the little items will develop us so that we are, day by day, deadening the natural cravings of our flesh, and things like in perhaps food and clothing and conduct and speech and so on, that by overcoming in the little things that we can become strong spiritually and able to overcome in the final analysis. And sometimes we deal not so strictly with ourselves when it comes to little violations, but that's serious. We might say, what's the use of such carefulness? Who's going to notice? Who's going to see if I do or don't do? Is it really that important? Well, we believe it is. We believe that the little victories can only lead to larger victories, and that there may not be any larger victories without the lesser victories. We can't afford to surrender to the will of the flesh, even in the smallest of details. Not that we'll be perfect, and not that we'll accomplish everything that we try, but we wish to try. In Luke 16:10, we're all familiar with the scripture, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." If we begin our Christian walk kind of on the weak in the flesh, as we all did, and weak in the spirit, we will find that faithfulness in the little things will bring great developments along the years of our walk in the narrow way. Our testing begins at the moment of consecration. Some brethren may disagree with that and feel it even begins slightly before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, we're all familiar with Paul's evaluation of our difficulties. He says, "For our," his too, "light affliction, which is but for a moment and worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our final lesson is service. In Daniel 3:17, remember it said, "Our God whom we serve," they not only acknowledged God and worshipped him, but they additionally served him. And so with us now, If we're willing to suffer the loss of all things, then we should not only practice self-denials, but gladly serve and confess the Lord each day. Our love for the Lord will always include a willingness to serve. So let us resolve, dear ones, as did the four Hebrews of our lesson, that we will worship and serve only the Lord our God, and will confess Him in every possible opportunity. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and in truth." May the Lord add His blessing.